The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning. It is good to be with you. My name is Terry Carlton. If I have not had the opportunity to meet you, and I do see faces that I have yet to meet, and so I want to welcome you. It's a joy to be with you. I'm one of the elders and pastors on the team and have the opportunity typically once a month to be here on a Sunday morning with you and to open up God's Word. And so if you have a Bible, can I encourage you to grab that? Go with me to Mark chapter 2, the Gospel of Mark chapter 2, and we're going to jump in there momentarily. But before we do, I want to take a few moments, a few minutes, if you will, and I want to speak to the news that so many of us were praying would be true after it was leaked about a month ago, maybe a little over a month, and that news became official this past Friday as the Supreme Court decision to overturn Roe versus Wade was officially handed down. If you are unfamiliar, sure, go ahead. We can celebrate that. That's what we're going to do this morning. If you're unfamiliar with the decision, let me read it to you. The Constitution does not confer a right to abortion. Roe and Casey are overruled, and the authority to regulate abortion is returned to the people and their elected representatives. If you are... I guess I could say it this way. If you've been around Summit for any length of time, you know that we do not speak, especially on Sunday mornings, to each and every issue that is on the front burner culturally. But we do often acknowledge that we are aware and prayerful in regards to what is going on in our world, what's transpiring. Sometimes on a Sunday, we'll do that through a corporate prayer. Sometimes if the cultural moment applies to where we are in the biblical text, we'll speak to it. Other times we highlight and celebrate so many of our ministry partners locally, regionally, nationally, globally that are doing so much to meet the needs of the vulnerable and the distressed and the forgotten. And the truth is, as I stand before you this morning as an elder and pastor of this church, many wish that we would say more. Some wish we would say less. And more than you probably realize, wish that we would say exactly what they think, nothing more, nothing less. But I do want you to know this morning. We as an elder and pastoral team are always prayerful about what we address and when we address what we address as we look to lovingly shepherd you. And I know that there are varying opinions with how we are doing in addressing the constant cultural shifts. And I want you to know, I'm okay with that. The elders are okay with that. So in light of that, I want to take just a few moments and I want to speak to the people of Summit, because my responsibility is not to pastor the internet. My responsibility is not to pastor social media, any political affiliate. My responsibility is to you. So I want to speak to you. Here's what I'd like to say. I think this is a moment to praise God and rejoice. I think this is a moment to rejoice in the goodness of God in allowing this horrific law to be overturned. And as a result, many abortion clinics have automatically shut down. Praise God for that. There were multiple states when this news became official that had trigger laws on the books in case this verdict was delivered, meaning that multiple lives could potentially be saved immediately, while other states will continue to decide what they will do moving forwards in regards to abortion. I think this is a time to celebrate the kindness of the Lord in answering prayer. As I've thought about the news of the last 48 hours, I could not help but think about the countless generations of men and women who have prayed for God to overturn this law. Parents, grandparents have constantly cried out that the Lord would hear our prayers. And guess what? He heard our prayers, so we rejoice. Psalm 103 comes to mind. The Lord gives righteousness and justice to all who are treated unfairly. And this morning I stand before you, the people of Summit. I just want you to know I'm thankful for what the Lord has done. Second thing I think I want to acknowledge before you, I think this is also a moment to consider, to come alongside, to listen, and to grieve with those who are grieved by this decision. There are many people who are in distress over the news of the last 48 hours. People that you might know, many that you don't, and others who are a part of the Summit family that are not rejoicing in this moment. I'm not up here to make a political point at the expense of hurting those who have pain around their story, whether it be adoption or abortion. Here's what I believe. I think there are women gathered in this room today. Women gathered in this room today of various backgrounds, various stories. And our stories are not always filled with joy and sweetness and encouragement. Sometimes our stories, oftentimes our stories are filled with bitterness and difficulty. So here's what I want to say to you. To those of you who've made the difficult choice in your past to give up your child for adoption, we trust God's providence with you. And to those who have dealt with the painful path of abortion, we love you. God loves you. You have not outsinned the grace of God. What I hope you will know is that if this moment, this decision somehow leaves you in distress, if you know people in your circle who are in distress because of a decision that they chose, did not choose, if you know of children who are in need, I pray that this community would receive you with wide arms of grace and compassion and love, and we are eager and willing and ready to support you and walk alongside you. I trust and believe that the people of Summit will receive you if that's you. I think this is a moment to listen and to hear the hurt of how this, what I would say is incredible news, may not be incredible to them. The last thing I think this means for us, I think this is a moment to prayerfully and boldly lean into our call as the church to continue to be the church. I've heard a lot of people say over the last 48 hours that that the church now needs to step up and to care for the women and the children that need care. Can I be real clear for a moment? If you're in that category, the church has already stepped up, has been stepping up for decades. From crisis pregnancy centers to foster care to adoption to a multitude of other organizations and practical hands-on care, the church has been responding and stepping into the gap of need. Does that mean that we're doing it perfectly? No. Does that mean that there's greater work to be done? Absolutely. But if the church is going to continue to care well for those who are in distress and in need, that means that all of us who are a part of the body of Christ must do what God has called us to do to care for those who are in need. So here's what I want to say to you, church family. If you've been supporting the many ministries of our church that are serving in supporting babies and moms and foster care and adoption, thank you. Thank you for your service. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you for your commitment. From Piedmont Women's Center to Miracle Hill to Dream Center and a host of other organizations, we are thankful for your support that allows us as a local church to come alongside and to help those who are in crisis and in desperate need. Your faithful generosity to the ministry of Summit is a partnership to the vulnerable and the needy. But maybe this is a moment that you, beyond financial investment, would go, the Lord is actually calling you to step in and serve. Maybe this is an opportunity to actually go serve with one of these local ministries. Maybe this is an opportunity for you to personally step in to support someone who's in distress. Maybe this is an opportunity for you to be a part of wraparound care for foster care and adoption. Maybe God has given you the influence and the wisdom to help us as a church family know how to better support in ways that we are not currently supporting. Whatever it may be, all of us have a role to play. And I'm praying that each of us would ask the Spirit of God to lead us into practical steps in caring well for those who are in need. This is a moment to rejoice and celebrate. This is a moment to listen, to come alongside, and to grieve with those who grieve. And this is a moment for us as the church to lean into our call to be the church. In view of that, I want to invite you to pray with me this morning. Father, you are the author of life. You are the author of life who placed Christ as an unborn infant in Mary's womb that he might enter into our lives and through his life, death, and resurrection heal a broken world and restore a people back to you. I believe that you are a God of compassion and mercy and grace. And while we want to faithfully celebrate your goodness in this moment, and we do celebrate your goodness in this moment, we recognize that there are those who cannot celebrate for a multitude of reasons. And what I pray is that they would come to understand that you see them, you know them, you love them. Would we as the church faithfully reflect that love to others? And would you, the God of comfort, be near to those who are grieving as they are confronted with the memories of their own abortion? Would you show them the peace that your grace alone affords, and would they find compassion and care in the arms of your people around them? And would we be faithful to love and serve and engage and embrace and welcome all who would come to us as your bride, seeking a place to call home and a family to care for them? Would we faithfully love the orphan and the widow, all of the broken and the weary and the needy? Would we come alongside men and disciple men to lead as you have called them to be biblical, godly men? Would we demonstrate your heart for the world around us, and would your love be displayed in and through not only our words, but also our lives, our decisions? Father, we pray in this moment, be glorified. We need you. We love you. And we love you because you first loved us. We pray these things in the beautiful and powerful and resurrected name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Just so we're all on the same page, everything that I just said doesn't count towards my teaching time this morning. Mark chapter 2, it is good to be with you. 2001, I was a freshman at Gardner-Webb University. I have told many of you this in a multitude of settings. My faith at that time was nominal at best. And honestly, it was a moment in my life where I was struggling in so many ways, struggling with identity. Much of what I had been passively taught about God and faith and Christianity church on the whole, I was questioning it all. Honestly, as I look back over that moment of my life, it felt like a crisis of faith moment, whether or not it was actually a crisis of faith moment. I would tell you that I love Jesus, but here's the thing. I knew very little of the biblical Jesus at that time. And I knew very little of why I actually followed him. And I remember the evening that I was sitting in my apartment and I opened up a devotional that someone gave me when I graduated high school, headed off to Gardner Webb, and I opened up the devotional to that particular day. And I was reading the devotional, and there was a question that was posed. There was a question raised out of James chapter 4, and it was as if Jesus himself was sitting next to me, and he posed a question. Terry, let me ask you, what is your life? You know this verse in James 4, what is your life? It is a vapor, it is a mist that appears for a moment, and then it vanishes away. And what I heard in that moment was, Terry, what are you doing with your life? I go back to that day, I go back to that moment in my apartment, that question that I believe the Spirit of God in that moment was using to draw me to him, to draw me into an awareness of who I was, what I believed or did not believe in the moment, to see a greater awareness of who God was. That question has forever shaped the trajectory of my life. In fact, it led me to make a decision that put me in the pathway of other people that began to ask me questions that I didn't want them to ask me. So from that moment in my apartment, reading this devotional, to 2 years later, God placed some men in my life that are now asking me questions like, Terry, I want to know your story, but I don't want to know your story just in the general way of like, hey, we're just gonna get to know one another. I want you to tell me about your life. I want you to tell me, what do you believe? And don't give me the I believe in Jesus. The Romans 3 version, you confessed your sins, you admitted that you're a sinner and you prayed the sinner's prayer. I want to know at the core, what do you believe and why do you believe that? And so I would begin to articulate, and if I was not getting beneath the surface, they would press me. What do you believe? Okay, well, why do you believe that? Terry, are you sure you believe that? Okay, how is that belief changing you? How is that belief shaping the way that you live your life? Here's my point in saying all of this. Questions are unbelievably powerful. Unbelievably powerful. As human beings, curiosity is hardwired into our very DNA. I was reading a recent study, and it revealed that the average four-year-old asks 390 questions per day. So that's every 2.5 seconds. Mom, 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 mom. And the reason I say mom is because I believe moms are more hardwired to be patient than us dads. There are times where I look at my kids and say, you've got 3 questions today, use them wisely. And I'm being totally honest. There are those days that they get 3 and nothing more. Children are curious, but here's the thing. Children grow up, don't they? And curiosity drifts towards skepticism, even cynicism. And as adults, we lose courage to ask. We lose the wonder of asking questions. The wonder of, like, why? I sometimes get annoyed that my middle daughter wants to know why about everything, but then I'm reminded, I want my daughter to ask why. She needs to know why. We lose the wonder of asking how. I think a lot of times we just stop asking. And here's why I think we stop asking. Because I think we believe we already know the way. Or perhaps we would rather say something than ask something. I think about the great theologian Bruce Lee. You know him? tough crowd. Bruce Lee says this, a wise person can learn more from a foolish question than a fool can from a wise answer. Questions are incredibly powerful. Ask in the right way at the right time. The Spirit of God can use it to pierce the heart, shift perspective, to reveal motive and purpose, to draw us in, right? You guys know this. That you can ask a question that can condemn, but you could also ask the same question in a particular way that has the ability to show love and compassion and expose the heart. Questions build bridges. Questions can bring healing and restoration. I want to submit to you this morning, we need questions. If you know me, you know I ask a ton of questions. I'm the guy, and this sometimes annoys me about people, but I am this person. Like, oftentimes I will be asked a question, and before I ever answer said question, I will always answer the question with question. We need questions. You need people in your life that are asking you really good questions, beneath the surface questions, and we need to be doing the same for one another. And no one poses questions like Jesus poses questions. I believe I am standing before you this morning because the Spirit of God in the midst, or through the Word of God, used a question that drew me into a deeper reality of God. And that was a turning point for my faith. We need questions. I love the way one writer speaks to this. He says, from the earliest times of human experience, religion has always presented God to humanity in the form of an exclamation point. But when Jesus enters onto the scene, he bent the presentation of God into a question mark. And the point he's making is this, is that time and time again, when we observe Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, whether it's to the religious elite, whether it's to the demonic, his disciples, or just common people in the crowds, Jesus is constantly asking questions rather than giving answers. And the question is like, well, why? Because he wants to draw curiosity out of the hearts of people to see him for who he is, and to become aware of their need of him. In our text this morning in Mark chapter 2, we're going to look at two questions that Jesus poses that's intended to do just that, to draw us to him, that we would see him, that we would see something compelling about who he is. And the first question is a question of faith. And the second question is a question of authority. Verse 18, Mark chapter 2. This is God's word to us. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine and the old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. A question of faith. Fasting all throughout the Bible is generally understood as a way that we would draw closer to God, that we would become more aware of God by focusing on God. So we choose to do without. And typically, a lot of times what you'll see throughout the scriptures, typically that's food. And we'll do without food to become more aware of God. And as we're going to see in the response of Jesus to the question that he raises, fasting is about presence. Don't miss that. Fasting is about proximity. I want you to know Jesus is not opposed to fasting. In fact, he actually alludes to it in verse 20. You remember the first thing that the Spirit does when Jesus, we saw this in Mark chapter 1, the Spirit affirms Jesus, blesses Jesus. What does the Spirit do? It leads Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days, and he's fasting. He's being tempted by Satan. He's doing battle with the enemy. So he's not opposed to fasting. Now, when we look at this section of Mark chapter 2, it's interesting to me the groups of people that are pointed out. You have Jesus, John's disciples, the Pharisees, and then the people that are just observing. They're not necessarily in a category, but they are curious. They look at John's disciples, they are looking at the Pharisees, and they're looking at Jesus' disciples and going, I see John's disciples, I see the Pharisees, and they fast. Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? Now, we don't know much about John's disciples from Mark's point of view, but an interesting thing that I see in this text that we do learn from the other Gospels is that we have absolutely no reason to believe that their fasting is anything but sincere. That John's disciples are fasting from a place of sincerity, a pure heart. Okay, so remember that. Then you have the Pharisees. Now, I think the Pharisees often get a bad rap. And for most of the bad rap they get, they deserve it because that's their own reputation that they built for themselves. But I believe at face value, even the desire and intent of the Pharisees is good. Right? At a fundamental level, the Pharisees wanted to honor God. Holiness to the Pharisees mattered. Purity mattered. And those are not bad things. And however their faith becomes distorted and corrupted along the way, here's what we know from this passage, and it's critical. Both groups of people are fasting when they should be feasting. Two groups of people who are people of faith. One is sincere, one is genuine, one is authentic. The other we know will eventually become insincere and corrupted, and both of them miss the point. That's interesting to me. It tells me that even genuine faith, sincere faith, can miss the point. How? Because Jesus is standing right in front of them, and they're still fasting. Now, fasting is deeply connected with mourning. Here they are, sincere faith, don't really know where their faith is at in this moment, and they are longing for the great deliverer. Yet he is in the flesh and he stands among them. They missed it. They missed Jesus. So Jesus is telling John's disciples, he's telling the Pharisees, he's telling the crowd, the appropriate response to being in my presence is to feast, is to celebrate. The bridegroom has arrived. And the kind of tone and posture and culture that the bridegroom is ushering in is one of celebration and rejoicing. In other words, the rule and reign of God breaking into this world. What does that look like? It looks like a wedding celebration. It looks like marital joy. It looks like feasting. In no way does that minimize pain, hardship, grief, suffering. But it is to emphasize that wherever Jesus is, wherever Jesus is embraced, there's a reason to celebrate and rejoice. Jesus is revealing something to us about his identity in Mark chapter 2, church, and I want you to see it. He's telling us that he is the place of feasting and joy. Being in proximity to the real Jesus means that rejoicing and feasting is inevitable. Think about that. Think about that. When I have an awareness that I am in the presence of Jesus, when I am in the presence of the Lord by the power of His Spirit, especially among the people of God, there's reason to celebrate. Even in the midst of a world that is broken and filled with darkness and evil and wickedness, we as the people of God who have the Spirit of God living within us or in His presence have reason to rejoice. When I recognize that I am in proximity to Jesus, Jesus says, there will be feasting. There will be rejoicing. Jesus is the bridegroom that brings unceasing joy. Marital joy, marital celebration, feasting. And he says, maybe you think about, well, what in the world is this patch and old garment and wine and wineskin? Well, here's what Jesus is saying here. He's looking at those with sincere faith, hypocritical faith, little faith, no faith, and he says, I'm bringing something new. I'm not here to make you feel better about your man-centered religion. It's not why I'm here. I'm not here to prop up your self-motivated efforts to try and appease God. I'm not here to make you feel better about yourself. I am bringing a new and better way. I am the fulfillment of every promise of the Old Testament. I'm bringing a new humanity, a new heaven, a new earth, where the defining mark is feasting, rejoicing, joy, celebration. So we can't take Jesus and sew Him onto our own patch. We can't take Jesus and sew Him onto our worldview. We can't take our version of Jesus and sew Him onto our idols or our aspirations or our perspective on how our life was supposed to turn out or how we perceive Jesus to be. No. We need a new patch on an entirely new garment. And we need new wine and a brand new wineskin. Jesus saying, you are missing me. See me. I'm the new and better way. Now, here's why I believe his question to these common folks who were curious is a question of faith. Because even the most sincere, genuine, and authentic pursuits of faith, if it misses the mark of rejoicing in Jesus, it has missed the biblical Jesus altogether. Spirituality, whatever the form, when it is void of finding its fulfillment in the rejoicing, worshiping, and enjoying of Jesus Christ, that spirituality can do absolutely nothing for us. Nothing. I was thinking of Jonathan Edwards, who is a pastor, theologian who lived during the Great Awakening. And if you're not familiar with the Great Awakening, I'd encourage you to go read up on it. He saw the Spirit of God move throughout this country in ways that you and I cannot even fathom. Massive amounts of people coming to faith, people turning to God by the droves. And they were turning to God so massively, so widespread, that it was never contingent upon a single personality. The Spirit of God moved throughout this country. And then all of a sudden, when Jonathan writes about this, he says, it's as if it just ended. And he writes about why he thinks that is, and this is what he says. He says, Satan came at them the way he's been coming at us from the beginning. Not with great temptations to sin, not with great temptations to turn our back on God. No, Satan came at them at the point of their religious passion. Satan ruined that revival by perverting the simplicity of their faith in Jesus Christ. And he's still doing it today. It is possible to pursue Jesus It is possible to pursue the things of God and to miss God altogether. It is possible to pursue the way of Jesus and miss Jesus altogether. Like what we're doing this morning, it's easy to worship the form and not the substance. Like, think about that for a moment. Like, what we are doing this morning is incredibly significant. It's a significant thing. We know from Scripture, if we trust God's word and believe God's word, that the people of God, the covenant community of God, gathering together, being together, sitting under the authority of God's word, is incredibly significant. So all that we do today, is as weird as it may be, you may not like the song, the form, like don't even have words on the screen anymore, the communicator. Like, what good is this moment, this morning, if we go through the liturgy, we sing the songs, we pray, we read the passage, we talk about the intent of the passage, but we never actually embrace Jesus. We never actually see Him, rejoice in Him, look to Him, think about our life with Him. Well, what good is the form if we miss the bridegroom altogether? Now, don't mishear me, because a lot of times what people say is, well, I don't get anything out of the form, so I'm just going to throw the form away. No, don't throw the form away because you misappropriated the form. Worship, corporate worship, is incredibly significant. Just acknowledge that you might have the form, the role of this place, and the wrong posture. Repent of that and resubmit yourself to the beauty of the corporate gathering of God's people. And make it a priority in this place to work beyond the distractions, to behold Jesus. To behold Jesus. It's easy to idolize the form of worship with an intent on worshiping the substance, and the substance being Jesus, but actually never end up worshiping Jesus at all. And I want you to know, you can apply that to corporate worship, private worship, family worship, life groups, biblical community, spiritual discipline, spiritual habits, soul care, whatever you want to call it. If our faith, if the practices of our faith, the doing of our faith doesn't culminate in beholding, listening, rejoicing, celebrating, enjoying Jesus, then we have missed the point of the very thing that we're doing. Church, stop settling for old patches. Stop settling for old wine. You have the Spirit of the living God dwelling within you. He is among us. Behold Him. See Him. Enjoy Him. All right, I'm going to move on to my next point. A question of faith. Secondly, a question of authority. A question of authority. Look at verse 23. One Sabbath, He was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, His disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to Him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And this is what He said to them. Question, have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So we're brought into yet another dialogue where a question is posed to Jesus. And this question is about what can and cannot be done on the Sabbath. And Jesus responds to that question with His own question. But His question isn't really about what can and can't be done. His question is about authority. Who is Lord of the Sabbath? Now, Sabbath, rest, the idea, the implications, the point of Sabbath rest is much more than a day of the week observed. Sabbath rest is much more than even feeling refreshed spiritually. at the heart of Sabbath rest that God instituted back in the Old Testament is a rest of the settled soul. Sabbath rest is an assurance that we don't have anything to prove, anything to earn, or anything to lose. Who in this room wants that? I do. Can you imagine living your life on a day-to-day basis, no matter what you're doing or who you're around, you don't feel the nudge to compare, to earn, to prove, to measure up? You're settled. You're settled in who He is and who you are in Him. That's the kind of Sabbath rest that the Scriptures teach and talk about. And that kind of assurance, it rests on one thing: the authority of Jesus, the one who is the Lord, the very source of the Sabbath. So I want you to pay close attention to how Jesus responds to their question. Jesus is not offering them some of the best practices that will produce a better version of themselves. He's not offering to be their spiritual coach as they navigate the life they've always dreamed that they would have. He's offering them one thing: Himself. Verse 28 is revealing to us something else about the identity of the Son of Man. And it is this: Jesus is the place of rest and renewal. You go, well, that sounds a whole lot like what he just said in the previous verse, that he is the place of feasting and rejoicing. Now he's saying, I am the place of rest and renewal. Yes and yes. That's the point. Rest and renewal doesn't come from a ceasing of work. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't have days off or even vacations. But a true settledness of soul can't come from how many days you get off in a calendar year or the incredible experience that you get to go on. Because you yourself know you can go on a two-week vacation and come back and still be incredibly exhausted and miserable and unfulfilled. Right? What Jesus is saying here is rest and renewal comes from a person, the one who holds all things together by the word of his power. But this kind of rest has one pathway: submission to his authority. And let's be honest this morning. There's nothing easy about submitting our lives to the authority of God. Not one person walked into this room today saying, man, I've got submission to Jesus figured out. Like, I am knocking submission to Jesus out of the park. No, because we love the idea of control, don't we? You can say, okay, yeah, yes, in church. You can admit that. We want life on our own terms, don't we? We love this idea of having jurisdiction over certain parts of our life, but the kind of rest Jesus is offering, it hinges on a surrendered life to his authority. And what Jesus wants these people to see is that he is the place. He is the source of our rest. He says, in my sovereignty, my ways, my purposes, my power, my provision, my goodness, my faithfulness, you can rest. But you have to surrender your life to my sovereignty and my ways and my purposes and my power and my provision and my goodness and my faithfulness. It all comes from a surrendered life, a surrendered heart. And the question being posed by the Pharisees, as well as the question Jesus poses to them, isn't really about the Sabbath. It's ultimately about authority. Who has the authority? Notice the question Jesus poses. Look at it again, verse 25. And he said to them, have you never read what David did? Jesus places the word of God at the center of their question. Have you never read? Now, depending on who you read, scholar-wise, commentary-wise, some people think Jesus is being condescending here. I don't know if he is or not. I think he's being winsome and to the point to put their own claim to the test. The Pharisees claim that they're acting upon the authority of God. And so he says to them, Have you never read? Do you think the Pharisees never read what David did? Sure, they read what David did. But here you have a group of people who have created their own standard of authority. They've stacked 39 regulations over and above what God originally instituted for the Sabbath. So now their man-made traditions are superseding God's original design for the Sabbath. And God's original design for the Sabbath was the renewal, nourishment, restoration, and rest for people. He says, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And that is the very authority David is submitting to in 1 Samuel 21. So it's without question, if they ignored what David did, they will undoubtedly have issue with what Jesus is saying in this text. And you want to know what Jesus is saying to these guys? I am the new and better David. I am the anointed king who is Lord over the very thing you are opposing. The Pharisees did not want what David wanted. And that is a question for you and me this morning. Do you see how his question to these Pharisees exposes their heart? A heart that had created its own standard of authority? Can I just be really clear with you this morning? The heart that resists the authority of Jesus will ultimately do all that it can to get Jesus out of their life. And it'll start small, and it'll be gradual, and the small and gradual can even be spiritual. But the heart that continues to resist him, will do all that it can to be sure that it does not hear his voice and does not submit to his ways. You see, the temptation, I think, before us this morning is to think, man, I'm not rejecting his authority. That's not me. I don't resist the person of the Spirit in my life and what he's prompting me to do. I don't resist the character of Jesus. I don't resist what God calls me to do of walking in his ways. And that's exactly how the heart deceives us. Because we're more prone to follow our hearts than we like to admit. And that's the root of our problem. We need a greater authority. We need his authority. That is the place, Jesus is saying, that's the place of freedom and rest and vitality and renewal. But we have to be willing to be honest with ourselves. What area of our lives are we refusing to submit to his authority? I'm going to invite Doug back out. We're going to have a time of response through song. Can I put that question before you again? Don't dismiss it. I want to be what a mentor was to me at the age of 21 for you this morning, who would not let me off by the easy, trite, superficial, surfacey answer. And I want to put before you a question. What area of your life are you refusing to submit to the authority of God? Ask that right now. Ask that of yourself. Ask the Spirit to reveal that to you. What place are you ignoring his voice? What place are you refusing to walk in his way? Ask him. ask him to reveal that to you. And in revealing that to you, would you be willing to surrender and repent and submit to a better way? To recognize that maybe you have created your own standard of authority? Like you never opened the book to behold him as he's revealed himself to be. You never opened the book to reveal his way. Can I just tell you, I don't speak this as from a place of condemnation, but if you never open the book, you don't know him. And you don't know his way. You've created your own image of him, and then you have set your own standard of living. God's graciously given us his word. And we have the Spirit to understand his word. And we have the people to help us hold us accountable to that word. You go, why are you so passionate about this? Because we live in a cultural moment where so much is at stake. Everyone's got their own truth. Expressive individualism. Raising up a generation of children and students who don't know the Lord, who don't fear God. Everything is at stake. Do we want the freedom that Jesus offers? It comes by one pathway, surrendered lives to his authority. That is good, that is perfect, that is wise, that is powerful. So yeah, with all that I can, I'm going to call you to that. And I'm going to call out the idols, not in your life, just your life, my life, where I'm prone and tempted to think I know a better way. Here's how I'd like to close our time together. I want to read a quote to you from Tim Keller, and then maybe ask you another question. Many people say, of course, I believe the claims of Jesus. I believe Jesus is who he says he is. But have we actually considered the thought that the hurricane has become human, the fire has become flesh, that life itself became life and walked in our midst? Christianity either means that or it means nothing at all. It is either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality of the world, or it is a sham, a nonsense, a bit of deceitful play acting. However, most people tend to live in the shallow world in between. You can't merely like someone who makes the claims that Jesus makes. Either he is a liar or a crazy person and we should do nothing with him or have nothing to do with him, or he is who he says he is and your whole life has to revolve around him and we have to throw everything at his feet and say, lead me, tell me, show me, I gladly submit. You see, in the shallow world, we pray to Jesus when we're in trouble, but otherwise mostly ignore him because we're just too busy. Either Jesus can't hear us because he's not who he says he is, or if he is who he says he is, he must become the still point of our turning world, the center around which our entire life revolves. Church, Jesus is the place of feasting and rejoicing. He is the place of rest and renewal. Would you stand with me? As we sing this closing song, I ask you to consider, what might the Spirit be stirring in your heart today from his word? What's he saying? What's he speaking? What's he revealing? And whatever it may be, know this, that question, that thought, the thing that he's bringing to the forefront of your mind and heart right now, his intent, his sole intent is to draw your heart to see his heart. His intent is for you to behold him, to come to him, to find joy and rest in him. The question is, will you submit to his authority? Father, we love you. And the only reason we can say that is because of your love to us. For us, over us, in us, and through us. God, I pray for the people in this room, the people in this congregation, the people that make up easily, congregation of Summit, God, would we be a people that are marked by an awareness of being in proximity to Jesus, and the way that we know that we are in proximity, that we are aware of the presence of Jesus in our life, is that we are a people cultivating a culture of rejoicing and feasting and celebration and joy despite what's going on in our world. And may we find true rest, soul assured rest in you by submitting to your authority, your will, your person, your word, your ways. It'll be obvious. Oh, it'll be so obvious to the people in this room, to the people that we live with, the people that we are in covenant relationship with, to our children that we have the opportunity to shepherd, to the people that we work with, to the people that we live with. It'll be so evident. Because wherever you are, wherever there's an awareness of who you are, there's marital joy, marital feasting, and there's true rest and true renewal. May it be so. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.